It was a Tuesday morning, September 11, 2001, at about 8:45 in the morning, and I was wondering at that time whether or not I should go ahead with plans for a scheduled trip to Israel that was to take place just a few months later, when I got a phone call from a woman in our church who informed me that her husband, who works in Lower Manhattan, said that our city was under attack and that one of the Twin Towers had been struck by an airplane. I remember that day. I'm sure you remember. It's one of those days that you know where you were when you heard the news. And it's like, where were you when John F. Kennedy was killed? Some of you who lived back then remember what you were doing. Well, on September 11, 2001, I was scheduled to go to a pastor's meeting, and it was cut short by the events that took place. It was a beautiful morning, I remember, on that Tuesday. It was business as usual for many who work at the World Trade Center. No doubt many were at their desks, perhaps sipping a cup of hot coffee or tea, when suddenly, building number one, the North Tower, was struck by an aircraft on that clear Tuesday morning. Instantly, that building was engulfed in flames, and at that moment, many entered eternity. The terrorist attack that day came unannounced. There was no forewarning. The CIA and the NSA, the National Security Administration, said that they knew nothing of this planned attack. In just a few hours, thousands of innocent victims would either be burned to death, crushed to death, or would fall to their death on that day. As you see these pictures, it reminds us, how many of you were here when this occurred? How many of you were actually living in the city at that time? We had some of our church members actually worked in the Lower Manhattan area. Some were actually appointed to go to the Twin Towers that day, and God providentially allowed them to not be in the building when this occurred. It occurred early in the morning. They say, had it occurred later in the day, many more would have died. But the buildings were struck in the early morning hours, and the dust just filled the city. As a matter of fact, even to this day, I have artifacts, I have things that came out of that that tragedy. As a matter of fact, I have some cement of the buildings that fell. I have a bolt that held up one of the buildings in this bag, and a pipe here that I found in the area. I also found items such as plans from the 30th floor to the 34th floor here, and somebody's garment burnt. Interesting, I got a tea bag, a used tea bag, and other things that blew out of those buildings that day, including a piece of aluminum from one of the structures. And I kept these things to remind me of this event. But after the towers fell, the mood of the city was very somber, very sober, not the usual hilarity that New York City is known for. The area south of 14th Street in Manhattan looked like a war zone. As a matter of fact, the city was literally burning underground for months after that event. Debris and soot and acrid smoke would fill the streets, and the city was changed. Matter of fact, I think the world was changed. Senseless murder, people destroyed, families ripped apart, by the loss of loved ones. But their deaths and that event is not in vain if we can take some lessons today from that tragedy. What lessons can we learn from the biggest terrorist attack in U.S. history? Well, the fall of the World Trade Center and the destruction of the Pentagon and the plane that went down in Pennsylvania, I believe, has a multitude of lessons to give a country that had fallen asleep in the area of national security. But today, I don't want to talk about national security. I want to look at this from a biblical perspective and ask, what can we learn from this American tragedy? What lessons can we learn from the biggest terrorist attack in our country? The first lesson that I want to remind us of today is a lesson on the depravity of man. For an event like that to take place, it shows that there is sin and wickedness in our world. It was not God's fault that this event took place. Yes, God is sovereign over the world and He allows people to exercise free will. But the events that brought about this terror to America were motivated by selfish desires of sinful people. Senseless murder has existed ever since the days when Cain killed and murdered his brother Abel. But James chapter 4 teaches us, from whence come fightings or wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Wars and fightings, according to the Word of God, come from people's sinful selfishness. They stem from our greed. They stem from people's lust, their appetite for more, whether it's more power, more control, more money, more land, more wealth, more influence. People fight and war because of a desire to obtain. People are selfish, self-centered. Mankind is depraved. As you see the pictures here of the airplane going into the South Tower, this was motivated by people that do not know God, do not love God, have no relationship with God, but assume that they do. It's a lesson on the depravity of man. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. For even our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah wrote in chapter 64 and verse 6. There's not a just man upon earth that does good and does not sin. All of us are selfish and prideful and rebellious in our heart. But the motive behind these attacks on September 11, 2001 was clearly the selfish, sinful wickedness of human beings. A second lesson that we can remember today on September 11, 2011, as we think back 10 years ago to that event, is a lesson on the vulnerability of any work of man in the physical world. What I mean is that anything man produces can be destroyed, no matter what it is. The Twin Towers were majestic. They stood up like two proud peacocks above the Manhattan horizon. Their elevation and size and their splendor and their beauty sort of said to the world that looked at them, I'm important. I'm awesome. I stand solidly settled on a firm and unmovable foundation. And yet that structure, as great as it was, became nothing but a pile of rubble in just a few minutes. As both towers came down, I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. From our church here, we could see the towers burning, but when I saw on TV the towers actually coming down, I said, that was surreal. I couldn't imagine them actually completely falling down to the ground. But you know, it reminds us that anything man makes can be destroyed. We don't put our trust in anything except in the living God. There you see the first tower coming down, and that's a real eerie picture where you could see the top portion. What happened was is that the planes that went in, the intense heat of the fuel in those planes created such fire and heat that it melted a portion of the building, which allowed the top portion to come down, and then it was just a domino effect, where the weight of what was above would just crush everything below as it came down. The World Trade Center, quite amazing. It consisted of 7 buildings. The owner is the Port Authority of New York and New Jersey. The architect is Minoru Yamasaki and Associates. The groundbreaking was back in August 5th, 1966, when they started building, and then they opened the towers April 4th, 1973. The width of the sides of the tower were 200 feet, the total area 12 million square feet, 40,000 square feet per floor. The height, of course, as you know, how many of you have been up to the top of the Twin Towers? The height is 110 stories, or 1,368 feet in one tower and 1,362 in the other. The Twin Towers had 239 elevators and 71 escalators, and 1.2 million cubic yards would be excavated to build those amazing structures. 200,000 tons of steel, 425,000 cubic yards of concrete. The windows were 43,600 with 600,000 square feet of glass. The cooling capacity was 60,000 tons. They had an antenna on the top of 360 feet high, and they could host in those buildings 50,000 people. Now, we know that only 3,000 would die that day in the Twin Towers. But 50,000 is the capacity. It was a good thing that it happened in the morning. It's a good thing New Yorkers are late. Notoriously late. By the way, don't be late for church. The tenants of the World Trade Center were the who's who of international finance, companies like Morgan Stanley, companies like Cantor Fitzgerald and others, as you see listed here, were in those buildings. And you could see the underground, all of the structure underground. If you wonder why it was taking them so long to get building the Freedom Tower, it's because they had to do so much work underground before they could build up. And so all of that had to be redone in recent days. But those structures came down. This lesson is that any work that man does in the physical realm can be brought down. As a matter of fact, Scripture teaches that there's a day coming when all the nations will fall. And it won't be done through nuclear attack. It won't happen through any weaponry of man. God, one day, is literally going to shake the entire planet. Right now, we're just seeing little earthquakes here and there taking place, a reminder of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. We'll look at that in a moment. But God says that there's coming a great quake in the future that's going to allow the cities of the nations to come crumbling down to the ground, and that the cities of the nations would be on fire, and ships out at sea will be looking over the cities that one day stood, I think in particular New York City, and will be amazed as they see the nations crumbling. Anything that man produces can come down. And yet people are so proud. You ever go into Manhattan and just notice how proud the people are? Do you ever notice that? Every time I go into Manhattan, I look around and everybody's strutting down the street, so proud about who they are, what they have, who they know, the money they have, the buildings they own, and it's just amazing seeing the arrogance of people. But we don't put our trust in anything or anyone. We trust in the living God. We boast in God. We have here a lesson on the vulnerability of any work of man as those buildings are no more. They came crashing down. Try to advance my slides here. A third lesson is on the brevity and uncertainty of life on earth. As we think back 10 years ago at what happened on 9/11, none of those victims of that tragedy went to work that day thinking that this would be their last day. None of them thought that this will be my final day at work, my last day to kiss my spouse goodbye, my last opportunity to see my children off to school, my final day at work. And in a moment, multitudes were in eternity. You know, the scripture says that it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this the judgment. None of us know when that appointment will take place, but it will. We need to be ready. As those towers fell to the ground, people are running for their lives as smoke came through the corridors of the city and filled it rapidly. People were in panic, trying to get out of the way of this nightmare. People in the buildings could find, especially those on the top, were trapped. They couldn't find a way out. Their floors were heating up. The fire was melting the structure all around them. Many of them, rather than to burn to death, would leap to their death on that day. Very sad pictures. Unbelievable that something like this could take place in a moment. We do thank the Lord that many people survived. There were many who got out in time. Praise God for those who went and rescued many, and we'll talk about their heroics in a moment. But over 3,000 people did not get out. And they were literally buried alive. There's a fourth lesson, and that is, not only do we think about the brevity and uncertainty of life, and by the way, the scripture says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Never assume that you have tomorrow. We ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. A fourth lesson that we can remember today is a lesson on the urgency for America to wake up and to respond to what I believe is God's chastening. I believe that God is trying to get the attention of our country. Recently, we had just a few weeks ago an earthquake, which was very rare, over 5 on the Richter scale, to shake the east coast. And then a few days later, a hurricane came up the east coast, and it reduced to a tropical storm when it hit our area, and we're thankful for that. But I believe God's trying to get our attention. And one of the ways that I find in Scripture that God gets a nation's attention is often through their enemies. I want you to go with me to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, but no minor message. Small in size, large in content. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, please. God didn't cause the attack on 9/11, but He did allow it. September 11, 2001 may have been America's greatest terrorist attack, but it is not America's greatest Holocaust. Abortion has killed hundreds of times more victims than the collapse of the Twin Towers. Sexual immorality is rampant in our country, and particularly in our city, especially in the lower section of Manhattan, near where those proud towers stood. God has every reason to be angry with our nation and the great city of New York. Our sins have separated us from God. And God has used the Arab nations as a rod in His righteous hand, just like He did in the days of Habakkuk. If you study the book of Habakkuk, you'll find that this prophet addresses a situation where the people of Israel, God's people, God's chosen nation, was going to come under attack by the pagan nation of Babylon, who were much more wicked than those of Judah. But you see, God will often chasten His people, and He might even use the heathen to do it. Habakkuk chapter 1, notice verse 5, please. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will do a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Here he's speaking in the immediate context of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He says in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. In other words, they're going to mock the political leaders of Israel. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, unto his God. They would worship their military might. The proud king of Babylon would come in like a destroyer, coming from the east, from ancient Babylon, modern-day Baghdad. And they would come in from the north and attack the people of Israel and Judah. And it was because of their sin. For God's people were supposed to worship Jehovah God. They were not to worship idols, things made with men's hands. They were not to worship any other god, but they turned to idolatry. And God spanked that nation. He allowed them to be taken captive, first in 722 B.C. by the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib. They would come in and captivate the northern tribes of Israel. And then in 586 B.C., the Babylonians would come in, and Judah should have learned from what happened to her sister in the north, but she didn't, and she didn't repent. And so God allows the pagan nation of Babylon to come in and to take them captive and to destroy their city and to burn it and to knock down the walls and to destroy their temple and the entire city of Jerusalem. Our country needs to wake up. God is allowing events, natural disasters, which I think are obviously on the rise. Weird things happening. Strange things happening all over the country, not just here on the East Coast. I understand it hasn't rained. I don't know if they got any rain this week, but down in Texas, it hasn't rained for like 4 months. And our country is experiencing all kinds of things, weird tornadoes and earthquakes, and the world is experiencing tsunamis, and things are shaken up. And by the way, it's not due to global warming. God is in charge. But I believe back in on September 11, 2001, God allowed once again the Arab world to take part in an event to get our attention, to spank the country, to wake us up. For a while, people did wake up. For a few months, our city was humble. But then things got back to normal, and people went back to their wickedness, and there was no change. No revival in our city. We have a lesson on the urgency for our country to wake up and respond to God's chastening. When that occurred, people for the first time would be humble and would receive a gospel tract. And we went down to Manhattan to pass out gospel tracts, and everybody took them. We need to get on our knees before God and say, Lord, forgive us. And then our state has the audacity, and our leaders in our land have the audacity to approve a same-sex marriage bill, which now allows people of the same gender to get married and call themselves, well, I don't know if they call themselves husband or wife, whatever. Although I've seen some of them, the guy wears the dress and the other guy looks and he's in a suit. It's just weird. And it's a reflection of the depravity to which our nation has sunk. We need to get on our knees before God and ask Him to forgive us. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. I believe it's a wake-up call, the things that are happening. There's another lesson that we can take from this tragic event, and that is a lesson on the importance of people. People matter. you know that life is not about things, it's not about possessions, it's not about money. Life is about relationships. Primarily our relationship with God, and then our relationship with others. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. An event like September 11th reminds us that people matter. And it was a blessing to see the heroics of many who rescued people from the danger. But these material things will perish. One day everything that we own is going to be gone. But you know what's going to last for all eternity? The souls of men and women, boys and girls. We need to invest our life in the greatest investment, and that is in people. Not in things, not in buildings, not in cars, not in lands. A sixth lesson reveals to us and reminds us that the secret to unity is working together for a common cause. Do you know people actually came together and there was unity even among political leaders that disagreed with each other? They would be seen coming together, hugging each other, solidarity on this at this time. Flags at half-mast and the nation coming together. People coming to New York from other states all over America asking, what can we do to help? Prayer vigils taking place and people gathering in large crowds for prayer. The secret to unity is working together for a common cause. In Psalm 133, the Bible talks about this unity that the Lord expects among His brethren, among His people. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, that's Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel, and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Unity is pictured here as being costly, like the oil of the priestly, the priest's oil, refreshing like the mountain dew. We need unity among God's people, because we do share a common cause. David said when he fought Goliath, is there not a cause? Well, we have a common cause. It is for the cause of Jesus Christ, the advancement of His gospel, the edification of His children. My friend, we're in this together. I think we have the greatest cause in the world to live for. We have the cause of truth. May God help us to work together as a team. I was blessed to see the teamwork of the people who took part in the revival meeting this week and the ladies' conference yesterday. For all of you who worked, I'm thankful for those who cooked, for those who prepared food, for those who helped organize, for those who prepared messages, for those who cleaned, for those who set up, for those who decorated. It made it a wonderful day yesterday for the ladies. So much more could be done if God's people would work together, because we have the greatest common cause in the world. It is the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world came together on September 11th, and there was a semblance of unity that took place. A seventh lesson that we can remember today is to pray for and support those in governmental authority. Now, this does not mean that we necessarily like them, nor does it mean that we agree with them. But I want you to see what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when his leader in his day was a homosexual ruler named Nero, who, have you heard of, the only thing you know about Nero is the burning software to burn discs. Well, Nero burnt Rome, and Nero was an evil man and burnt Christians literally on the stake, tying them up and burning them alive throughout the streets. He was an evil ruler. And yet, you know what Paul writes? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God says we ought to pray for kings and those in authority. We ought to pray for our mayor. Though you disagree with him, you pray for him. Pray for our governor. Though we're upset at the position he took recently on the gay marriage situation, we need to pray for him. We need to pray for our president. He desperately needs prayer. We need to pray for those in authority in our land. Well, back then, we needed to pray for President Bush and others who would have to deal with this situation. Pray for your police force. Pray for those that protect our city, for those who protect our country, for the military. We need to pray for those in authority. Do we do that? It's a command. It's not an option. It's not something we could say, well, that's a nice verse. God exhorts us to pray for everyone, but then to pray specifically for kings and for all in authority. And the purpose is that we as believers might lead a quiet and peaceable life. We've enjoyed the peace in America up to this point, although I fear that our country is giving away its liberties that we've enjoyed, liberties like freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion. We're thankful for those freedoms that America symbolizes and symbolized. We're thankful for the founding fathers of the country, many of whom were God-fearing men and women. But we need to pray for those in authority today because our country is on a slippery slope, quickly descending down into socialism, leading toward communism, and it's just terrible. Pray for them. There's an eighth lesson that we need to take to heart today. And this is a biblical issue started back in Genesis chapter 16. But there's a lesson here on the deep-rooted Arab-Israeli conflict and America's role in that conflict. I want you to go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. I want to show you when this all began. When did the Arab-Israeli opposition begin? Seems like it's been going on forever, and it has been going on for thousands of years. It all started back in Genesis chapter 16. One act of unbelief on the part of Abraham, or Abram at the time, would produce a generation of people that would be anti-Israel. Now, you know the story, how God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him down into Canaan land, gave him a beautiful wife named Sarah. But the problem was they were aging together, aging gracefully, for Sarah was beautiful even in her 70s. But now she's approaching 90 years old, and she's up there in years, and Abraham's an old man, and they don't have any children. But yet God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that he would build a people through his loins, that there would come, he would give him a land, a seed, and make him a blessing. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following, give the promise, which is reiterated in Genesis 15. But now time has gone by. Abraham wonders, Lord, did you really mean me? Or maybe it's Eliezer who you mean, my servant. Maybe you will make for me a nation through Eliezer. God said no. Well, Sarah entertains her doubt here, where she makes a decision that is going to affect her family and her generations all the way till today. She has a servant, a maidservant named Hagar, an Egyptian. And she says to her husband, why don't you marry her and perhaps we will have the promise and God will give children through Hagar. And Abraham goes for the idea. Bad mistake. Major mistake that the people of Israel are paying for to this day. Abraham causes Hagar to become pregnant. She bears a son. The son's name is Ishmael. And after she bears this son, she looks down upon Sarah. She despises Sarah. You're nothing. Look what I have from your husband. But notice what God says about this man. And it wouldn't just be him. This would apply to his descendants. Notice Genesis chapter 16. Let's begin with verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, unto Hagar, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. He says Ishmael's descendants are going to be wild. Now you study Ishmael in the Bible, you find that he seems to be a pretty normal young man. But he would have children who would have children who would have children that would fulfill the prophecy that his hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. You study the Arab world and you find today that that's exactly what took place. A people that fight everyone and everyone fights them, and a people that fight each other. You know, if the Arab world could come together in solidarity and unity, they would really be a dangerous foe. But they don't even get along with themselves, for they fight against each other. And then the scripture says, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, which means that Ishmael and his descendants would live in close proximity with his brethren, meaning the people of Israel. And to this day, that is true. The Arabs of Jordan, the Arabs of Syria, the people who live in Damascus, the people who live north of the Israeli border, the Arabs surround the nation of Israel and actually live inside of it, in Palestinian territory. And God said he's going to be a wild man, a wild donkey, literally, is what the Hebrew says. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. And to this day, we see that happening. You see, there are two types of sons. You could read Galatians 4, verses 19 to 31, where there's a comparison and a contrast between the son Ishmael and the son Isaac. Isaac would be born to Sarah in her old age, as you know, when she was 90 years old. And the descendants of these two boys would be at war with each other to this day. You see, there's a fight that's going on today over the land of Palestine or the land of Israel. The Arabs call it Palestine, from the ancient word Philistine. And, of course, the Jews call it Israel, the land of Israel. Whose land is it? Well, God originally gave it to Abraham and gave it to his son Isaac, who gave it to his son Jacob, who gave it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was Israel's land. But in 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem, burning the city with fire. And in 70 A.D., the Jews were dispersed. You have the diaspora, where the Jewish people would be scattered all over the earth at that point. They would go to places like Russia. They would go to Europe. They would just be scattered all over. But in 1948, the Jews went back into their land, which, again, they believe they have the title deed to that land. And in 1948, the UN voted, and Israel became a nation once again. Here we have the votes for yes, no, and undecided of the various countries that were part of that vote. And that little land, the little land of Israel, has been fought over, and more battles have been fought, and more wars have been fought in that little piece of property than any other place on planet Earth. There's no other place in the world that has experienced so much struggle for ownership rights to that little piece of land. Now, in ancient days, it had a very strategic location. For the land of Israel was a bridge, a land bridge, if you will, from the southern continents of Africa to the northern continent of Europe and Asia, and to the west, or I'm sorry, to the east, you would have the hot Arabian desert. To the west, you'd have the Mediterranean Sea. So any armies or any people who want to go from the north to the south or from the south to the north had to pass through this little tiny stretch of land known to us as Israel. It was a very strategic piece of property. And God put his people there in order that Israel might be a testimony to the rest of the world. For they could have been a real testimony to the one God, monotheism, Jehovah is his name, or Yahweh. And they were. As a matter of fact, you read in Acts chapter 8 how a man from Ethiopia came up. He was under the authority of Candace, who was the queen of the Ethiopians in Africa. And he came up to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God because he knew that there's no God down there. God, the people of God, and the message of God, and the temple and worship of God are right here where the Queen of Sheba learned about this many years ago, and he comes up, and he worships, and that day he gets saved. You know the story, how he meets Philip on the road to the Gaza Strip, which is right over here in this little piece of property. and that man would become saved and would go back home and spread the message down in Ethiopia. But God wanted his people to impact and influence the entire world. But again, Israel rebelled against God, and God allowed the Babylonians to come in, take them captive. And then in 70 AD, after the death of Jesus Christ, after they had said, "His blood be upon us and on our children," after they said, "Crucify him, crucify him," their land would be conquered by Rome and the Jews would be dispersed all over the earth. But in 1948, as I said, they would be allowed back in their land. They would build, they would have their nation once again. And to this day, there's fighting in that little piece of property. You read it in the news just about every day. Now, every time we've gone there, we felt very safe and secure. Israel does have perhaps the best military in the world. And you do feel safe and protected there. But there's a piece of property that, if you want to know what's taking place, look at Israel and see what's happening there. Very strategic. And particularly the city of Jerusalem, where to this day, if you visit Jerusalem, you will find several things. You'll find the Western Wall, where Jewish people are standing in front of the wall praying and stuffing prayer requests in the in between the blocks, the stone, and praying to God. On top of that, just to the east of that Western Wall, a stone's throw away, I can hit it with a football, there's the Dome of the Rock. And the Dome of the Rock stands there as a monument to Islam. Just to the south of the Dome of the Rock is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And these are two of the most holy places to the Islamic world. Buried underneath the Dome of the Rock is the temple that was torn down and destroyed. To this day, if you get to visit Israel, you could go underground, walk along the lower portion of the Western Wall and walk north, and you'll see there the world's largest stone, cut stone, that is there to this day. A stone that perhaps Peter made reference to when he said to Jesus, "Behold how these stones," and Jesus said, "I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another, but all will be taken down." But you can hear jackhammers working and work being done underground there, because they're getting ready to rebuild a holy place. The Jewish people are. And so you've got a problem. You've got the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic shrine on top, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and underneath you have buried under those two buildings the former temple of the Jews. And so they both want that property. They want the city of Jerusalem. It is holy both to Jews and Muslims. The Dome of the Rock, as I said, just sits just above this wall here, just east of that wall. And so there's wars and there's fighting to this day between those people. People trying to make peace deals. But there will be no peace. I want peace. The Bible says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But you know something? There will not be peace until the Prince of Peace comes back to establish it. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be conflict. Osama bin Laden, a man who hates Israel and therefore hates anyone who would stand with Israel. He hated America. And so his people believed that they were serving God. If they die as martyrs, it means that they get to go immediately to heaven and enjoy marriages with beautiful virgins. And they believe that they are serving Allah by doing what they did on September 11th. That they do this for the promotion of Islam and for the name of their God. And so we have a lesson here. What took place here in Manhattan is just a reminder of the Arab-Israeli conflict, and anybody who's going to support Israel can expect trouble. That's why I believe we need a strong national defense as a country. And I also believe we should never back off from supporting Israel. When we do, we're in trouble. There's also a ninth lesson, and it's a lesson on Bible prophecy and the events that will occur in the last days. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there were certain events that would precede his coming. The disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of these things?" Meaning, when will not one stone be left upon another? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus gives them events that will precede his coming. But I draw your attention to Matthew 24, verse 6, where Jesus said, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Then he describes persecution of God's people. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And so the Lord Jesus predicts that in the last days, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, conflicts like what we saw on September 11th. Now, I believe that the end times, that the seven-year tribulation period has not begun, but the stage is set for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. What happened on September 11, 2001, I believe, is a further step toward global unity, increased tension among Arabs and Jews, preparing the way for the Antichrist, who will sign a seven-year peace treaty between Israel and the Arab world, and then he will break that covenant halfway through. And that's when the Great Tribulation will take place and persecution of Jews and believers all over the earth. But I believe what happened on September 11th is justification for tighter security, more governmental control, paving the way for things like a national ID card, paving the way for the mark of the beast. And so I believe that what took place back then has been used to further the agenda of many global elites who want a new world order, and they want to be in control of all people. And tighter controls have definitely happened and have been justified because of what happened on September 11th. Interesting. A lesson on Bible prophecy and events that will take place in the last days. And we could be living in those days just prior to the end of the age. And so all that took place just paved the way and would be justifiable cause for more governmental intervention, some of which is good. I think it's good to have more protection on airplanes. But I think a lot of other things have been brought in as a result of that as well. Then number 10, and this is the most important lesson of all, what we can remember today on this Memorial Day, 10 years later, is a lesson on sacrifice to save others. We had a gentleman come to our church last year named David Carnes, who is a friend of mine and a member of Bible Baptist in Elmont. David Carnes was in the Marines, and on September 11, 10 years ago, he felt compelled to go to that property and investigate to see if he could rescue any people. When he shares his testimony, Brother Carnes says he believes that he was trained in special operations by the Marines for that very day, that he would go, and you know something? The Lord allowed him the blessing of rescuing two New York City Port Authority officers. Matter of fact, they made a movie about it, about his rescue of these two. I think it's called 9/11 or something like that. And although they maligned his story quite a bit, they had Pastor Barker with a white collar looking like a Catholic priest, and when really he went to Pastor Barker to pray for him, and Pastor Barker doesn't wear anything like that. And but David then went over, and God used him to get in because of his military uniform that he had on, and the fact that he was a Marine. He was able to go in there, and he was able to rescue two people that were under the rubble. One of the greatest stories that came out of that event is very few were rescued. But as we think about those who went into those buildings on that day and pulled people out and carried them out, as we think about their heroic feats of rescuing men and women who were there at the Twin Tower area, it's a real blessing. Even after the North Tower fell, they still were willing to go in and risk their lives to pull out others. Matter of fact, these are the true heroes. The policemen, the firemen, who would go in and do everything in their power to rescue men and women. But you know, the ultimate rescue, when we think of sacrifice, which, by the way, well, multitudes of those police force and the firemen who went into those burning structures died and gave their lives so that others could live. But standing out of the steel of that those structures that fell was a cross. I think it reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary when he died on that cross as a sacrifice for you and me. You see, all of us deserve to face the fiery judgment of God. All of us deserve to perish. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the Messiah came into the world. He did not come to be ministered unto, but he came to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as the ultimate Savior, the only Savior from sin and hell, and Jesus died to pay for our sins so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise God for his plan of salvation, that Jesus paid it all, so that you and I can have everlasting life, a home in heaven for all eternity. My friend, if you have never trusted Jesus, today is your opportunity. Do not think you'll have tomorrow or next week or next year. This may be your last chance to believe that Jesus died for you and rose again and to ask Him to be your Savior from sin and hell. And He'll save you today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you call out to Him today? Would you say, Jesus, I need You to rescue me from perishing? If you trust Him, your name will be written in the book of life. Your sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west. You will become an adopted child of God, and your sins will be forgiven you. They'll be removed from you. And Jesus will be your personal Lord and Savior. He loves you. He did die for you. He rose again and lives for you. And He wants to live in your heart. Open the door. Invite Him in today. And He'll give you a free gift of everlasting life.